This morning's sermon is the Lordship of Christ. And if you'll notice in the reading there, just a few moments ago, and especially in verse 36, where it says that this Jesus is both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. For the Christian, Jesus Christ is the center of everything. The confession that Jesus is Lord is heard a lot in religious circles. Whether people realize what all that encompasses or not, sometimes is not so easy to tell. Sometimes it is, sometimes it's not. But this is an acknowledgement of the basic truth upon which our faith rests. In Philippians chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 11. It says that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's something that will be done both now and at the judgment day. Something that should be done now, but will all be done at the judgment day. In Romans chapter 10, and verse 9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So you can see in both of these cases, in all three of them actually, including Acts chapter 2, that Jesus Christ is Lord. But not only is he Lord, but there's other things that are connected with the Lordship of Jesus. And we're going to look at a couple of those this morning. The first one of these is that Jesus is our Savior. In the Scriptures, Jesus is consistently identified as the one who saves. In the account of Zacchaeus, in Luke chapter 19, when you get down to verse 10, Jesus said that the Son of Man, that would be Jesus, him speaking of himself, has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Luke 19 and verse 10. In the writings of Peter. Now Peter, an apostle, someone who had been in intimate association with Jesus for a period of about 3 years, writes later, much after the time of Jesus' ascension into heaven, these words in 2 Peter chapter 1, and verse 11, that our salvation is made possible by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 11. And then writing even later than what Peter wrote, toward the end of things, the Apostle John wrote 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and in 1 John chapter 4 and in verse 14, he has this to say, that we, and he would be speaking primarily of himself and the apostles, but it would include others that were with Jesus at the time and might still be around during his time period. He says, we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Look at all these things and many, many other things that you find throughout the Scriptures. And you see that, yes, it is Jesus who is consistently identified as the one who saved. Salvation from sin is what Christianity is all about. And that would not happen unless there was a Savior. But now I want to hasten to point out that salvation cannot be separated from obedience. Writing in Philippians chapter 2, a little bit after what we looked at just a moment ago, he says in verse 12, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now I want to point out to you that That might be a good thing there, you know, about working out your salvation with fear and trembling. And sometimes we might mention that to those who aren't Christians, that this is something that they need to do. And we would do well if we would point that out to them. I'm not saying that's a wrong thing to do. But when Paul was writing these words here, he was writing to Christians about what they ought to be doing. He's telling them, now watch this now, so then my beloved, now who's he talking to? He's talking to other Christians. He says, just as you have always obeyed, you're already in the process of being obedient to the gospel. Not as in my presence, but only, but now much more in my absence. You did it while I was there. You're doing it, you know, when I'm not there. All right. And what does he say? You need to be working out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's an ongoing process, an ongoing procedure that has a starting point and it has an ending point. You know where the ending point is? The ending point is whenever our life ends or if the Lord should return. That's how long we're in the business of working out our salvation with fear and trembling. And we're doing it even today, as we gather in this place right here. But salvation cannot be separated from obedience. And you see that in this particular passage as Paul speaks of it. Now, another thing I want us to consider is not only is Jesus our Savior, we'll come back to this in a little bit, but Jesus is also our King. The kingship of Jesus is a familiar theme in the Bible. It's a fact in the Bible, one that you just cannot get away from. In the Old Testament, go back to the book of Psalms, and we'll go back to Psalms chapter 2. Psalms chapter 2. Psalms chapter 2 looked forward to the coming of the King. And you see this in verses 6 through 9. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. Now that part that you see there in verse 7 about you are my son, today I have begotten you. You find this in the book of Hebrews in a couple of places, referring to Jesus. He's the King that's being spoken of here in Psalms chapter 2. And in a kind of an indirect way, turn to John chapter 18. But in kind of an indirect way, Jesus claimed, or we might say maybe affirmed, I've got claimed, but on second thought maybe affirmed would be a better word. But anyway, he affirmed that he was this one who was the promised king. John chapter 18, verses 33 through 37. Therefore, Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me? I don't think Pilate really cared much for that answer. But he says, I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom. You see that? My kingdom. Now that's kind of an indirect admission that he's the king of that kingdom, because he says it's my kingdom. It's not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Three times, my kingdom. Pilate said to him, so you are a king? And Jesus answers, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. So Jesus claimed, affirmed, however you want to look at this, that he's that promised king. And that he had a kingdom. It's not a kingdom of this world. He didn't really pose this great threat to Caesar that all the others were accusing him of. Because his kingdom wasn't of this world. If it was, he said, they'd be involved in a fight right now. But it's not of this world. But now, he is a king, isn't he? Yes, that's what it says. Now turn over to Colossians chapter... Mark chapter 1. I'm a little bit ahead of myself. Mark chapter 1. And notice here in verse 14 and 15. John had been taken into custody. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Well, what do you find here? Well, the gospel is the gospel of the kingdom. What kingdom? The kingdom that Jesus is the king over. And he says it's at hand, it's near, it's present. Now's the time. It's going to appear in this present day, in this time frame. Colossians then, chapter 1, is where we go to next. And we take a look at the passage there, verse 13, which I'm sure many of us are familiar with, where it says that he, that would be God, rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Well, if we've been transferred, past tense, into the kingdom, that means the kingdom existed at the time that Paul wrote this. Jesus was talking about the kingdom was at hand. And sometime between that time, from the time of John and John's baptism, until Paul wrote this, the kingdom appeared, didn't it? And when it appeared, Jesus was the king of that kingdom. I want to suggest to you, of course, as many of us already will realize, when we think about this idea of the kingdom, well, it's talking about the church, is what it's talking about, that being the kingdom. But now think about this for just a moment. A kingdom is a realm of authority or rule. That's right. When we say Jesus is our king, when we recognize him as the king, we're subjects in the kingdom, he's our king. That means he's got authority and he's got rule over there. Now I can guarantee you that the idea of him being Christ and being a Savior, saving us from sins, sometimes presents problems to folks. You know why? Because in our day and age, there's not very much left anymore that's considered a sin, is there? Do you ever think about that? Do you ever notice that? It seems like as time has gone on, from the time I was a little boy and able to make sense out of things, however little sense I made out of it, until now, I understood early on that there was a right and a wrong thing. My parents may not have been Christians, but boy, let me tell you, when it came to right and wrong, they really believed in that kind of thing. And they impressed on me in a number of ways that there was right and wrong. I mean to tell you, they did it orally. And on occasions, they demonstrated that in other ways. You know what I mean? Oh yeah, there's right and wrong, Terry. And growing up, I could see these kinds of things. I could hear my parents sometimes talk about things that were right and wrong. But times went on and times changed and things changed. And pretty soon I found out, oh look, here's things I understood that used to be wrong and now they're right. And to even further confound and confuse matters, the things at one time were right, now all of a sudden, they're wrong. Confusing to me. Is it confusing to you? I'm sure it is. And so you go over here to the Bible, something that's established, and something that doesn't change to the whim and fancy of time and other things, and you find out, oh well, it still says it in there. You know, nobody got in there and changed things around, still says in there, and the things that in there were wrong, you know what, they're still wrong in the Bible, and the things that are right, they're still right in the Bible. So we need to impress on other individuals is that yes, you do need a Savior because according to the Bible, there's still sin. Don't let anybody tell you otherwise. But there's that word. that stands in between so many people and Jesus being their Savior. You know what it is? It's sin. Some folks don't want to give up their sin. They like it too much. And some, they don't want to admit that they're in sin. Why, after all, it's not illegal. We're not talking about it, you know, being punishable by imprisonment or fine or something. We're talking about sin against God. They don't want to hear that. They don't want to, they can't conceive of the idea that I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. And so, if they're convinced that there is no sin, and more people are joining the multitude and telling them that there is no sin, they decide, I don't need a Savior because, you know, I'm not a sinner. Eureka! But if we think that's a problem, you get over here to this business about Jesus being a king. What's that old statement? I'll tell you colloquially, back where I'm from, I'll tell you what it is. You ain't seen nothing yet. Right over here, look at this. Authority or rule? What's the attitude of people today? Ain't nobody going to tell me what to do. I was reading a little piece the other day. I don't know where it originated. I don't remember who it was that wrote the article or nothing. I don't remember all the details. I just remember the what that caught my eye. It was this little part of the article. And this man says, let me just tell you the attitude of people today. He said, there's a park where I live. People like to go to the park and to walk their dog. There we go. Hardly anything radical or revolutionary there, is there? Going to the park and walking your dog. Well, you're kind of walking yourself too. But, you get the idea? He said, everywhere where you enter the park on foot, where somebody might have a dog on a leash, you know, big signs, all dogs in the park must be on a leash. Every sign at every entrance says the same thing. And he said, let's just say that there's 50 people in there with their dog, walking their dog. And there'll be one or two that are out there running all around, and they're not on the leash. And I thought, well, that's not an exaggeration. Do you think it's exaggeration? Do you think that happens? We know that happens. And some people, they might think, well, you know, there was a time whenever we didn't have to keep our dogs on a leash. That might be true. But it says, you know, keep them on a leash now. Or someone say, oh, I can remember whenever Grandpa used to take out old Ren 10-10 or whatever the dog's name was. And never did put him on a leash or a rope or nothing. Well, that may be true. But when you're in the park, dogs on a leash. All dogs. All dogs. All dogs. Or, oh, I just can't. Oh, but Sparky there, he just wants to just run so free. That may be true. There's a sign up there. That's even old Sparky. But then there's another group of people. Are you ready? Ain't no sign going to tell me what to do. And that's really more than all the other things. There's no sign, there's no law, there's nothing going to tell me what to do. If Jesus is your king, He's got the rule, He's got the authority over you. Over me. Oh, we've got to come to grips with that. And I am convinced that there's some people, even members of the church, that just can't accept that. I think it's a real problem. I mean, it's an obstacle to a lot of folks. But this is what the Scriptures tell us. And this is what a kingdom is all about. If there's no authority and there's no rule on the part of the king, it's chaos. Everybody just goes out. And they're a rule or an authority in and of themselves. Just like it says in Judges. Everybody did just what was ever right in their own eyes. Made it up as they went along. This is today, tomorrow's a whole new day. Whole new ballgame. The kingdom of Christ, that has to do with obedience as well. Matthew chapter 4, now after the temptation of Jesus, This is like we looked at just earlier, but I want to point out this isn't, that time back here in Mark chapter 1 isn't the only time Jesus had this to say. In verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach and say, now watch this now. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Do you realize that's a command? That's the rule. That's the authority of the king speaking. And he tells them, repent. He tells us, repent. He's got rules for us. He's got the authority over us. And we're supposed to bow in subjection to it because he's the king. And as I said before, some can, some can't. But we all must recognize and respect that authority. Now, a third point, not the last one now. Don't everybody grab your songbooks yet. Jesus is our Lord. We are to yield to the lordship or authority which Christ has been given. A lot of people want Jesus. That's the old saying. A lot of people want Jesus as their Savior. They will admit that they're sinners and they want Him to save them from their sins. But now, that king business, how about Him being Lord? Well, they got problems with the others. They want a Savior, but they don't want a king and they don't want a Lord. In Colossians chapter 3, in verse 17, we're to yield to the lordship or authority, as we've already pointed out, which Christ has been given. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. The lordship of Jesus, when you think about it, is at the very core of the gospel and is central to and foundational to Him being your Savior and your King. Our lordship has something to do with obedience as well. In Luke chapter 6, you turn there, we'll take a look at verse 46. Luke chapter 6, verse 46, where Jesus asks a question rhetorically. He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Interesting, isn't it? Well, lordship has to do with obedience. And Jesus even brings this up. You're calling me Lord, and you're not doing what I say? Do you see where obedience is involved there? It's almost like this is a mysterious thing. How does this work? That you call me Lord, and yet you will not do what I say. We know what the answer is. He's not really Lord if you're not doing what He says. You're giving it lip service, but you're not giving it life service. And that's a real problem. But now we need to recognize that all these things, they're all in there, and they're all involved in working together. Now think about this for just a moment or two. Now, as Savior, now we talked about that, didn't we? As Savior, Jesus expects us to be obedient. Yeah. And we saw that. That's right. We saw in just a few passages, there are many more that would illustrate this. Okay, so as King, Jesus expects us to be obedient. Yes, absolutely. Without that obedience, the whole idea of King and Kingdom, it all just collapses. And what about as Lord? As Lord, Jesus expects us to be obedient. That's right. That's exactly right. But now, here's the other side of the coin, okay? We look at that for just a moment or two. Is Jesus the Savior of those who do not obey Him? Now, I know that there's schemes and plans and designs of religious people in the world that can get around that. But I'm asking you, on the strength of what basis of what you see in the Scriptures, is He the Savior of those who do not obey Him? Is Jesus the King of those who do not obey Him? Same idea. What about down here? Is Jesus Lord of those who do not obey Him? That's that other side of the coin, isn't it? That's that other side of the coin that sometimes you've got preachers, and even those who would call themselves gospel preachers, they'd kind of avoid this. Oh, just positive things. Things that will build up and encourage and one thing or another. I think that the truth builds up and encourages anybody. And I think the truth, and the truth sometimes, has both positive and negative things in it. How do they think about the truth as like a battery? You ever, a battery? You got a battery in your car? You got a battery in your car. Car won't do anything without that battery. Doesn't matter how new that car is. Won't do a thing without that battery in there. Well, that battery is just so important to that car. We all understand that. And a battery's got what in it? Well, it's got a positive side. And it's got a negative side, doesn't it? And they've both got to be used. Car won't run. You don't believe me? Let me go out to your car and unhook the negative side of your battery and see what happens. If I do it secretly, you'll go out there and get in your car and then you'll curse the day that you bought that car. I'm just teasing. You won't really curse. You know what I mean. You know how we are when that car would start. And I think our life is like that. And I think the truth is like that. There's a positive and a negative side. Well, what's the negative side of this? What about these questions up there? Are they valid or not? Are they real questions or not? They're real questions. And no matter how many people might try to avoid these things or pretend that they're not there, they're really part of it. Well, what's the answer to all this? No. He's not the Savior or the King or the Lord of those who won't obey Him. That's the answer. And sometimes that's more answer than some people would care to think about. Now, as we continue on this, an initial obedience to the gospel. Well, there's the idea of initial obedience to the gospel. Sure, that's when there's a starting point to it. There's also continuing obedience in living as a Christian. That's involved as well. I know that there's some people, they focus all on that first one up there, and this second one down here doesn't really matter much about that. I was reading a biography one time of the man who was a preacher back in Indiana for a number of years. It's who our son is named after. He's not named after the Daniel in the Bible. Most people think he is. He's named after a preacher back in Indiana. And he went to Bethany College way back there in the 1800s. 1870, I think, something like that. Somewhere along in there. And he said when he got there, he found out that there were two kinds of disciples, two classes of disciples. He said he found out that there were those that believed that you became a disciple and then you lived your life in accordance with God's Word. That was the one class. The second class, he found out, was that there were those that believed you became a disciple, and after that, you could just pretty well do as you pleased. And he said he was surprised to find out that there was more of the latter than the former. I don't know if that's what he said. I don't know if there's more of one or the other now. I don't know. I don't know anybody keeping records of anything like that. But I know that there's some who believe. Initial obedience to the gospel, after that, you can just do whatever you want to do. Believe whatever you want to believe, doesn't matter. I know that's the case. I know that's the case out in the religious world. I know that's the case out in denominations. And I believe I have seen or read or heard that among us as well. But that's wrong. That's the first step. Then there's the second part. There's continuing obedience in living as a Christian. Obedience in individual matters? Yeah. Individual matters, sure. And you know what? And there's also in congregational matters. Is there obedience supposed to be there too? They're supposed to be there too. That's right. Both places. Huh? Sometimes some want to mix them up in one way or another, but it's in both places. And you know, all of these are necessary ingredients of our salvation. As Jesus is our Savior and our King and our Lord, all these things factor in to all of that. But now let's talk about the church for just a moment here and see how that works. The church is the saved, and the saved are the obedient. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9, it says, "And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source or author of eternal salvation." He's our Savior. He saved us, those who are obedient, and they're the ones that make up the church. Do we see that? Do we see why the church is important? I certainly hope that we do. And the church is the citizens of the kingdom. And the citizens of the kingdom are those who are obedient. Also in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29, "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Can we say that there's obedience in there when we see we offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe? Would obedience be included in that? Yeah. In what? In that kingdom? And the church are the citizens of the kingdom? And what do we see? Well, we see the saved in there. Jesus is the Savior of the church. He's the King of the kingdom. The kingdom is the church. But, you know, obedience is included, isn't it? Yeah, it's right in there. And then what about the last one here? The church is those who have accepted the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And those who have accepted the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and the idea is, you know, we want Him to be our Lord. We want Him to be our guide. We want Him to be the one who's foremost in our life and who we pledge to follow with every fiber of our being. Acts chapter 22 and verse 10, "I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, get up and go into Damascus, and there you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do." That's what Saul of Tarsus was confronted with on the road to Damascus and what Jesus told him to do. But do you see that there came a time when Saul of Damascus said, "What shall I do? What do you want me to do, Lord?" In other words, you tell me what to do and I'll do it. Sounds like obedience. And then he was told what he was supposed to do. And we find out that he did do what he was supposed to do. He did go over there to Damascus. And there he waited. Along came Ananias, who told him, "This is what the Lord wants you to do." But now do we see the idea? How all this is involved together? How it all works? And you know, the conclusion of the whole matter is that we see the point of how important obedience is in our relationship to Jesus as Savior, King, Lord. But then again, we say, what about those who don't obey? What about those? Take your songbooks. Turn the song Ben selected. What about those who do not obey? We saw the answer to that. He's not the Savior of those who do not obey. He's not the King of them either. He's not the Lord of them. No matter how much they may say things to the difference, your disobedience shows that really He's not. And Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians that the Lord will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I wouldn't want that to happen to anyone. I would want everyone, everywhere, to be obedient to the gospel today so that Jesus can be your Savior, your King, and your Lord. And to have the promise of an eternal home in heaven. Not that which is described in 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 and 8. So we come down to the time that's most important. The lesson is yours. And now, Jesus will only be your Lord if you submit to His Lordship by respecting His authority and by obeying His revealed Word. And you've got the opportunity to do that now. Not a child of God, you're in the right place, and this is the right time. Repent of your sins. Turn away from them. Practice them no more. Because that's what Jesus says you need to do. Luke chapter 13, verse 3. Unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. and be baptized. Because that's what Jesus says that you need to do. He that believes and is baptized will be saved. Mark chapter 16, verse 16. The words of the Savior, King, and Lord. Will you do them? Will you do them right now? Come then, while together we stand and sing.